Well, good morning, brothers. Let me add my welcome and say again what we say every week. If you are visiting, if this isn't your home church, we are doubly thrilled to have you here. We don't put this on simply for our own people, but because we want to share all that the Lord has blessed us with. So if you're visiting, feel very welcome. If you're a regular, please do take one of those little postcards, stick it in your jacket pocket, and think who this week you might be able to invite along, either to read the Bible with you or to come along and join us for breakfast next week. Actually, don't bring them next week. That was the one thing I had to tell you. Next week, we are off for spring break, so bring your friends the week after that. We've got, I think, three more studies to finish out this semester. We are thinking this morning about God's immensity, his infinitude with regard to space. So if you remember, we've been looking at the Bible on a slightly different scale this semester, not drilling down into any one passage, but thinking, what must we believe about God if we take seriously all that the Bible has to say about him? And we've got two readings this morning to help us meditate on the immensity of God. First, from Psalm 139. I wonder if you'd turn there with me. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before me and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Amen. And then secondly, 1 Kings chapter 8, just a few verses from Solomon's famous prayer as he consecrates the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 27 to 29. Solomon prays, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Yahweh my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you said, my name shall be there. Amen. Well, one of the very first things we learn to confess about God is that he is very, very big. My kids may struggle with the Trinity. They may be a bit fuzzy still on the two natures of Christ, the hypostatic union. But if there is one thing they know, it is that God is everywhere. In fact, they will shout it out when they sing it, won't they? My God is so big! They will break the windows singing that truth. So strong and so mighty, there is nothing my God cannot do. And so we might think that of all the credos of classical theism that we're going to look at together, this one, God's immensity or his omnipresence, is the one that we've kind of got our heads around. We learned this one when we were very small. And yet one of the best things to drive down deep into our hearts is the conviction that wherever we are, God is with us. And perhaps surprisingly, I think this is something that we're actually a little bit uncertain about. One thing that a lot of evangelicals have really struggled with over the past few decades is understanding what happens when we worship, when we meet together in church to call on the living God. We all know what Solomon prayed in that reading, that God doesn't dwell in little temples that we've built. We know that we don't get closer to him by going on pilgrimages or going to a special building. And for a lot of Christians, the temptation has been to treat church as if there is nothing special going on here at all. Perhaps especially where I come from, we say that we are just as close to God in our quiet times or when I'm serving at work. After all, God is everywhere, isn't he? We're taking a truth of classical theism and we're applying it. How can he be any more present in church than he is already? God is everywhere. And yet the Bible uses very different language, doesn't it? It tells us that God is with us when we meet together. What do we do with that language? He's with us from the very beginning of the service when he calls us to worship. He's with us when we listen to him. He's with us above all as we take communion in a real and spiritual way. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are drawing closer to the living Jesus. We do not believe that that moment is just a bare memorial. Something happens around that table. So how exactly can that be? How can God be any more with me at the Lord's Supper than he was when I was munching on my cornflakes at home or worshiping online? How come some people always feel like God is with them, and other people at times feel nothing at all? It's funny, isn't it? But when people say things like, man, God really showed up, they never seem to be talking about the ordinary Sunday worship service, the means of grace, the communion table. It's always the special things, the projects that we are really heavily invested in, the things that give us all the feels. And so one of the very best things we can drive down deep into our hearts is the conviction that God is with us all the time, in every place. God does not show up. He's present whether we feel it or not, whether we love him or we hate him. And yet, it is incredibly helpful for us just to get a vocabulary to describe that with, because actually, the Bible talks about God's presence in a whole variety of different ways, and it's worth giving some time to reflect on how those are true. So that is our job this morning. We'll spend a bit more thinking time this morning on the basic truth, and then we'll focus on three reasons why that matters for us. And the basic doctrine that we're going to be looking at this morning is another aspect of God's infinity. God is infinite with regard to space. In other words, he, and he alone, is totally unconstrained by any spatial limitation. We are the opposite. We are fixed. We are bound by a body. God is present in all places, at all times, with all of his being. But what does that mean? And how does it work? And why does it matter so much? Well, it means that God is not a spatial being, or as the kids' catechism put it, he doesn't have a body like men. And this is what makes God's presence hard for us to understand. In fact, if you read Augustine's Confessions, this is the thing that he wrestled with as he was coming to terms with Christianity. How do you conceive of a God without a body? It means that God is not present somewhere the way that we are present, the way we normally think about presence. He's not even present the way other created spirits are present, the angels and the demons that he made. A spirit might be a bit harder to pin down than you and me, but you can still say it's here and not there. It's not omnipresent. Whereas God transcends all space. Actually, he exists before there is anything called place or space. God is immense in eternity. He's transcendent above all limitations, distinct from the world. And then when he created, he was present with everything he made. He fills it. The problem with pantheism or panentheism is that it actually makes God too small. It's not that God is in the created world. Creation cannot contain him, but he contains us. One theologian put it like this: there is no place beyond him for anything to be. God is our environment more truly than the sea is to the fish or the air is to the bird. So when we say that God is immense, we mean that he's transcendent. He's the God up there, beyond creation. And then when we say that he's omnipresent, we mean something related but slightly different. We mean that he's also present down here with us. He's the God who fills creation. He's not just poking around in his world with a long arm, far away, uninterested, trying not to get grubby by coming close. He's not just present by his power or by the laws of physics that he's set up and running. No, he is present personally. His essence is everywhere. So think of Psalm 139. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Notice that's giving us two extremes, isn't it? Heaven and hell. It's a mirism, a poetic way of saying it includes everything in between. And so that means there is not one inch of creation that God's person is excluded from. If you accept that he is personally present in heaven, then you have to accept he is just as present even in the very depths of hell. And we'll think more in a moment about that, because often we say something very different, don't we? But it is not true, for example, that on the cross, God the Father was in heaven while God the Son was in hell, because God the Trinity rules every inch. Think of a conquering king. Normally, no matter how powerful he is, there's a limit to how much territory he can hold on to. Eventually, his army will be stretched too thin. He can only hold down as much land as he has soldiers to send. But the reason we sing every Christmas, Jesus Christ is King forever, ceasing never, is that God does not rely on any army. He is personally present wherever he rules. Did you hear how personal it was there in Psalm 139? Even there, down there, your hand will hold me. It's personal. From the top of heaven to the pit of hell, and even beyond time and space. Now, number two, how does that work? Well, there are two ideas that we need to reckon with this morning. One on the part of God, and one on our part. Firstly, wherever God is fully. Picture me at the dinner table. My wife is juggling about six saucepans and laying the table all at the same time. The four children are all shouting for four different things, and I haven't noticed that the toddler is climbing into the oven yet again. And the reason is that although I'm with my family in body, I'm on my phone in spirit, aren't I? I'm looking again at stressful emails or fiddling with the group me and occasionally mumbling, yes, dear, when that seems like the wise thing to say. Now, if you want to know how God is present, picture how deeply irritating that must be to Jen, my poor wife, and then think of the complete opposite. Wherever God is fully. And we'll think more about why that is in a few weeks' time. The simple answer is that God is simple. He can't be divided, chopped up into pieces. It means that God isn't present everywhere because he somehow stretches himself out thinly over his creation. He doesn't mingle with space. He doesn't divide himself up among places. He doesn't squeeze into one place and push other things away. No, God is not playing a kind of cosmic game of Twister, trying desperately to hold down every square. All of God is everywhere. At one moment, he is juggling the stars and burning in a bush and listening to a billion prayers and speaking to his children, and each one has his full, undivided attention. Wherever God is, all of God is. But there's also something we need to think about on our part. Wherever we creatures are, we experience God appropriately. Wherever we creatures are, we experience him appropriately. And this is why we're sometimes so confused as to how God is present, because we just don't have the processing power to think about an infinite God every way at once, do we? We have to think about his presence one way at a time based on how we experience him. And so the Bible talks about God's presence in all sorts of textured ways, and it is helpful simply to recognize that. Remember, all of our God talk is baby talk. It tells us true things, but it can't say everything at once. And so the Bible talks of God's presence in general ways and in very special ways. Every minute of every day, he is present as our creator and Lord and sustainer and king. Those are general. They're always true, no matter who you are or where you are. God is holding your life in his hands, sustaining every breath you take. But the Bible also talks about his presence in special ways. God is just as present in heaven and in hell, but one is not the same as the other. We often talk about hell, don't we, as the place where we are separated from God, cut off from him, as if hell were the absence of God. And yet that denies his omnipresence, doesn't it? It means there is a bit of his creation that he is shut out of. The truth is actually far more terrifying. God is just as present in heaven and in hell, but the way his creatures experience that presence is very different. He is in heaven to bless. He's in hell to curse. Hell is the place where we are cut off from all the sweetness and beauty and communion and joy of being with him. We're cut off from his special presence, his covenantal presence, and we only know him there as terror and as judge. That anger, it isn't impersonal though, it's God. Wherever we creatures are, we experience him appropriately. Think about what happens then when we gather around the communion table. We don't get any closer to God there in a geographic sense, do we? We know his essence is everywhere, all the same. And yet we experience his special presence in a way we never would have if we'd stayed home from church. He's present there in a covenantal sense. He's present to bless the people he loves. So we really do meet with him around that table. We know theologically that we are with him every minute of the day, and yet sometimes, think of the Psalms, David feels far, far away from God. Or he dreads God casting him further away because of his sin. At other times, like Psalm 16 on your sheets there, he can say, "In your presence is fullness of joy." There's a difference. We shouldn't flatten then the way the Bible talks about God's special presence from a human perspective. God is present as our Redeemer. He's present as our judge. Sometimes he's present in the Bible symbolically. Other times he's present in the sacraments. And then there are the ways he's present in a special, life-giving way as his Spirit takes up home inside a human being and makes them his own. And so there is our basic truth then for this session. God is present in all places, at all times, with all of his being. And yet as finite creatures, we experience that presence in different ways, depending on where we stand in relation to him. Well, so what? Why does it matter that God is omnipresent and undivided? I want to suggest three areas where it does us deep good to drink it all down. For how we think about absolutely everything, about God, about man, and about matter. First, for God, it means that the God of the Bible is both present and involved with his creation. We do not have a God who governs the universe by remote control, far off and distant. Even today, the majority of people, they do believe in something, don't they? If you go to a funeral and you ask them, they'll tell you, yes, I believe there is something out there. I need to believe that. But I wonder how many of us think of God as a kind of cosmic slob lying on a couch, occasionally pointing his remote to zap a sinner and change the channel. It's a way of keeping him at arm's length, isn't it? A modern form of deism. And think what kind of God that imaginary God must be. A few years ago, the media got hold of a photograph of a particular left-wing politician attending a memorial service for Palestinian terrorists. And until then, he'd always downplayed his ties to this particular group. And so here was his excuse when that photograph emerged. He said, well, yes, I was present, but I wasn't involved. President Clinton had a similar line, didn't he? He was asked whether he'd ever smoked marijuana as a student, say no, and he would lose some of his street cred with the kids. He was the fresh new face. Say yes, and he admits to breaking the law. And so he answered, well, yes, I smoked it, but I didn't inhale. Present, but not involved. Well, imagine a God like that. Yes, yes, I made you. I'm here. But I'll be honest, I've kind of lost interest in you now. I'm not too bothered that you're all messing it up down there. It doesn't hurt me in any way. It doesn't offend my dignity. That's a million miles, isn't it, from the God of the Bible? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. Whether you are his friend or his foe, you cannot escape him. You can flee to Tarshish like Jonah, to run away from his presence, and then discover, even as you sink down to death, that his hand is still on you, present and involved. And either that is a terrifying thing or a deeply comforting thing. Either way, God's omnipresence is just about the deepest incentive we have for a life of fear and love and worship. We cannot hide from him. But it's this God who is fully committed to the world he made, who would come in the flesh to bleed and die for his people, a committed God. Ultimately, what God offers us in the gospel is himself present with us to bless. His presence is what we are all about. Christianity is about receiving Jesus. So evangelism is not downloading a formula or simply teaching Bible facts. It's about offering people Jesus. The Christian life is about being with the good God, having him as Lord and shepherd and friend, the God whose nature is to be involved. So here's our A.W. Tozer quote for the week. I told you get one every week. The doctrine of omnipresence, he says, personalizes man's relationship to the universe in which he finds himself. This great central truth gives meaning to all other truths. God is present, near to him, next to him, and this God sees him and knows him through and through. At this point, faith begins, and although it may go on to include 1,000 other wonderful truths, these all refer back to the truth that God is, and God is here. God is present and involved in the life of his creatures, and either that is very good news or very bad news. All that determines which is whether the cross of Christ has staked its claim in your heart. Is he with you as friend or as judge? Which brings us to number two. God is present and involved. And secondly, man can be both near to God or far away from God, all without moving an inch. When we talk about distance between man and God, that is not spatial, it's spiritual. The truth is that God has never moved any further away from us, has he? It's us who have moved morally or intellectually or emotionally. There are times the Bible talks about God coming down or going away from his people. And that's the baby talk of the Bible. It's because sin has damaged their experience of him. He's taken his special presence away from them. Sin makes us feel distant from a holy God. Staying away from church, from his special presence, his means of grace, that makes us feel distant from God. It's a foolish thing to do. But God has not gone into hiding, never. He is the one being who never travels. And so when Paul talks to the pagans in Athens, he doesn't say, go on a spiritual quest or climb a mountain or burn some incense. He says, God is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. He's standing there waiting to judge, but you will find him a friend by turning to him now in his crucified son. God doesn't show up. He's already here. What he does is kindly, patiently draw us back closer to himself, offer himself to us. And here's what that means. It means there are things that God has given us to help us come close to him. And it will be wise for us to take those very seriously. Think carefully about God's presence. And it ought to make us think much more carefully about church. God's special presence, all the way through the Bible story, is concentrated in a temple. First, that temple was a garden, and then a tent, then a cross, a man on a cross, and now it's his church. Not the physical bricks and stones, but the people gathered together, where you rub shoulders with crying babies and stressed out mums and grumpy old men and all the other people that God's Spirit is working in. And together you meet that God around his word, around a table. And so the very last thing we ought to do when we feel far away from God is to go looking for him in other places, in church, in my living room, in a podcast, by wandering away from the family I belong to. God has given us this to help us come close to him. It's his appointed means. God, man, both near and far, without moving an inch. And finally, matter. We said last time that part of embracing who God is embracing the differences between us and him. God has an infinite relationship to space because his essence is infinite. He's not made of matter, stuff. But we relate to space in an entirely different way, don't we? We are material beings. In other words, we are bounded by bodies. And these bodies of ours aren't a prison. They're a gift. They're how we interact with the world around us. Part of embracing the boundaries that God has put on us, embracing our humanity, is embracing what it means to have a body. So much human unhappiness comes down to resenting these bodies of ours, not just its looks or its gender, but the basic reality of being bound and limited to a fixed place. There have always been some religious groups who think our bodies are somehow lower or less than our spirits, that we ought to long to be free of these bodies, and yet we never will be. We're not meant to be like God in every way. Even in the new creation, when these bodies are wonderfully restored, we will still be limited by them in a way that God is not. We will only ever be able to exist in one place at one time. I lived in Germany as a boy, and anytime we'd get on the trams, my family would go through that endless palaver of trying to find the carriage where we could all sit together. I was that boy who had to be annoying and different. There was nothing I liked better than to try and straddle the kind of wiggly bit between two carriages, convince myself I was in both trains at once. I've never been able to stand on the equator, but part of me is desperate to do that, have a foot in two hemispheres. The reality, though, is that part of being a human is valuing and treasuring a sense of place, belonging to one place, our limited physical presence. It's one reason why it is human and it is good for a church to love and care for the building that we meet in, where the people who came before you worshipped, where your family has been baptized and married and perhaps even buried in the churchyard across the road. Evangelicals, where I come from, we've lost interest in our buildings. We lost that a few generations ago. We told ourselves the physical place where we meet is just a rain shelter for listening to Bible talks in. Don't waste your money on that. Put it all into mission. And so more and more, the old buildings that stood in the middle of our communities were shut down and turned into bars, and now we're homeless. It turns out that public schools and gyms and public places, they don't actually want to share their space that much with Bible believers for worship. And so now we're rootless. And that public witness to the gospel, where people could turn in a moment of crisis to a place that was visible and known, that's crumbled away. The place matters. Yes, you can over-spiritualize something like a church building, but in a very real sense, it is your particular family's home. It's right to love that. This is where your family meals take place, where your family memories are made, and with your neighbors to reach week after week. God is infinite, not bound to a body, which means he can maintain an infinite number of real, present relationships. For him, nothing has to give. He can know every single creature that he made as well as he knows himself. But our bodies are not like that. We are limited. To do more things, to be involved with more people, these bodies of ours have to be stretched. Eventually, we have to commit, don't we, to one place and one network of friends and one life that we invest in. I wonder how much we consider that when we think about taking a new job, moving away to a new town with a new church. There are all sorts of ways that we try to defy our spatial limitation. We live more and more of our lives in the digital, kidding ourselves that the online is as real as the physical relationship. And yet we all know they're not. Some of us have to work or study away from home, away on business far more than we want, diluting our presence, our commitment to our families, to our church families. David Frost was a journalist in the 80s who would present a breakfast news show in London on the BBC, and then he would hop onto Concorde and do it all over again in New York. He flew back and forth 20 times a year for 20 years. But we are not made for that. The vast majority of human beings have lived and died in exactly the same place as their parents lived and died, and done the same job, and tended the same garden, and seen the same people at the same time in the same place, day after day after day. And that was their mission field, the place and the people that God had given them. So where is ours? And how much are we really there? How committed are we to the one place our body can be? The truth is that those ways we try to defy reality, they don't make us more present in more places. They make us less present anywhere. when I'm texting at the dinner table, ignoring the family, I am not serving and loving the people God has given me right under my nose. It's rude. We cannot run and hide from God. We can never be too far from him, though, to draw close in Jesus. And we cannot stretch our existence beyond the capability of our frame, but we can take pleasure in the place he's put us. We can take pleasure in this one little field that he has given us to sow and water and harvest. We can take pleasure in the fact that he is with us, he is watching us, he's sustaining us as we work this field. And we can take pleasure in the fact that when we are done, he will call us to a place where we can see him face to face, body to body, in Jesus Christ. And we'll know at last how close he has always been to his children. Well, amen. Let's give that a couple of minutes then, shall we, to sink in. We've got about 10 minutes left for a few discussion questions, and then when we're done, I'll break in. Well, brothers, please do feel free to stay and chat, but let's pray so that those of us who need to leave can get on their way. Lord God, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. We cannot possess you or hold you down. You don't belong to any one church. And we ask your forgiveness, Father, for the ways we try to make you small in our thinking, try to rival you in our nature. Above all, we want to thank and praise you that in your infinite nature, you give thought and commitment to being with us. What is man that you would take a body to yourself to bleed and die and make us yours? And so we pray, loving Lord, that we would know your nearness to us as maker, as judge, as friend. We pray that we would remember it when we are tempted, discouraged, sorrowful, when we feel like staying away and we treat your presence so lightly. We pray that there would be no greater incentive in our lives to live for you than the knowledge that you are here with us, always holy and always full of grace. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. Amen. All right.